Good job, fellas. Now, what generation are they from? They're millennials or Generation Z. So the people talk about generational Z. Some people would say all of the people that you just heard from right there were millennials. I want you to think about that. Think about what that means is what's happening in our culture today. A little bit different than what you see most millennials doing this morning. Take your Bible, please, and turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 is on page 390 if you're going to use a pew Bible this morning, and we're talking about building a culture. That's why I point out to you that every one of those that were on the stage were a millennial or after just a moment ago. It can be done. You can build a culture where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. It may be completely different than everything on the outside, but you can do it in your family. We can do it in our church. We can even do it in our community. And so we've been looking at that over, actually we started last week. We started looking at Ezra chapter 3 or the book of Ezra, and we saw where our culture had completely collapsed. Last week we talked about the plight of the millennials, how they are the largest group that is growing toward the nones, believing nothing in particular, falling away from the faith, falling away from not just Christianity, but any type of organized religion, you might say. We also looked at what's happened in our culture when it comes to service, as far as teaching and law enforcement and even the military, though we didn't mention that as much. And so we talked about the culture's different, how when you see a culture like that, you and I want to rise up, push back against it, and build a culture that honors the Lord. That's what we saw in the book of Ezra. We also see it in the book of Nehemiah. And so we asked ourselves this morning, how does that happen? Long ago, there was a fellow by the name of Stephen Covey. You probably know something about him. He is a fellow that talked a lot about making the right priorities, the things that drive you in your life. He wrote a book called First Things First. He was also a fellow that wrote a book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And so one of the things at least he did in that Seven Habits book was he said, I want you to start out with this. I want you to think about your tombstone. What is it that's written there? And we know that usually on a tombstone, not a lot is written, but my point is, Stephen Covey was writing, I want you to think about the end while you're still alive. How do you want people to view you? What kind of legacy do you want to leave? And really, as you go through and you look at that particular book, the third step of that was first things first. In other words, if you want to leave the right kind of legacy, you've got to make first things first. He ended up writing a book only on that. And his point was, you've got to make the right things the right priorities. And so as you're sitting here this morning, I ask you to think about, what is it that is a priority in your life? What is it that is important to you? What is it that really matters? And I'm not going to do this, or I wouldn't do this like we might say in a group or in a Sunday school class in a minute. What is important to you? And of course, people would say God, and they would say prayer and the Bible. Let's just dispense with all of that. And I want you to think in a minute, or just think through your mind. What is important to me? And I can tell you what's important to you. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Where is it that you're, what is it that you're thinking about when you're driving down the highway? That is what is important to you. So if you find yourself thinking a lot about your children, if you find yourself thinking a lot about the Lord, then that's a top priority. But instead, if we're thinking about what we're going to do this weekend or how we're going to have a good time with this, then pleasure or something else is our priority. It's really easy. It's really easy to think about that. And it's really easy to kind of come back and say, well, this is going to be the priority, and therefore my time goes in this direction, my money goes in this direction, my thoughts are going to be controlled, and I'm going to push them in this direction. We see here in Ezra chapter 3 a whole community that put first things first. Now, they had learned it the hard way. They had lost their community. They had lost their culture. They had spent 70 years in slavery. They'd been spent 70 years in turmoil and difficulty. And now they have learned from this, and they're like, we're going to come back. We're going to start again. We're going to build a new life. We're going to build a new culture. And how did they do it? Well, look in Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And it says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day to the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the Lord, of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud with joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. Now, this is what the Bible says about something that took place in 538 BC, a long time ago. But it's what the Bible teaches us about how a group of people came together and they built another culture. Now, I talked to you a lot about this. When we read a passage from the Bible, what is it that we're to do? We look and we ask ourselves, what did this mean to the first people that received this passage? What's the timeless principle here? What does this teach me about God? And based on what I'm reading in this passage, what is it that I need to do today? What is it that God's saying to me all these many of centuries later? What is it that God's saying to me that I need to do? Look back real quick at verse 1. When the seventh month came, so at a specific time, he came to the children of Israel who were in their towns, and he gathered them together as one man to Jerusalem. So really what I see in the seventh month, which is the essence, it's basically September, October, he says to them, I want you to come together and I want you to gather. So the first thing, if I'm going to set up a culture, if I'm going to do something or build something that is the opposite of the culture today, I've got to take time to gather with God's people. That's exactly what this verse is saying. When the seventh month came, September or October, it's in that time period, it says the children of Israel went in the towns, the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. I have to take time where I gather as one group of people, as a people of God, together, and I need to join together with them, and if I'm going to have a different kind of culture, that has got to be a priority for me. Now, as you think about it, they had not done that very well. Their culture 70 years earlier had completely collapsed.
But they had learned the hard way, we need other godly people. And so they come together and they gather, and you know, there's probably a cool church or two out there that is named The Gathering. Not a bad name, because that is what God expects us to do. And every time Christians come together, that is what we're doing. We are gathering together to do what you see done here in Ezra chapter 3. We're coming together to build a culture together. Now, over in the New Testament, the Lord put it like this. He said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's enough of this stirring up toward hatred and toward evil things in the world. What I'm saying to you is you have to have a time where you gather together to stir people up to love and to good works. And so notice the phrasing that he uses there. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we have something called the Department of Social Services, right? Sometimes they find that children are abused, but it's not just abuse that DSS investigates. What is it they always look for? Abuse and what? Neglect. What is neglect in a child abuse situation? It's not providing food. It's not providing clothes. It's not providing nourishment. Don't think that the Lord made an error when he uses the phrase neglect here. When we fail to come together and gather as believers, we have neglected a job that God has given every Christian to do. You are not just here for yourself. You are here for the person sitting beside of you and the person sitting away from you on the other side of the pew. You neglect those people when you don't come together and you don't encourage them, as it says here. How many times have we felt sick or we've had a little bit of discouragement and you come to church, you didn't want to come to church, you didn't feel like coming to church, but you did anyway, and you walk away from that and you feel better about that. Not an accident. You hear me talk a lot about Harold Koenig, and I actually brought one of his books here this morning. This book is over here on the left side. It says Handbook. It doesn't really feel like a handbook, does it? You could do some weightlifting with it. Handbook of Religion and Health. And so I've told you, don't tell anyone, but Harold Koenig is an evangelical Christian. And so one of the things he does is he does this research, and he believes, he thinks of it in this way, it's a kind of apologetic approach. It's a way of showing, maybe there is something to religion, and he studies a lot of Christianity. Maybe there's something to it if it has these positive health impacts and so forth. He's also done this with religion and mental health. And so if you were to go through this book, you would find that there's all kinds of research that indicates there's a relationship between our faith and the gathering together of believers and immune functioning and integrin functioning and mortality from cancer and blood pressure and heart disease and even stroke, although there's only one study, cholesterol and cigarette smoking and all kinds of things. Now, here's the thing. Does this mean Christians don't get cancer? No, they do. But what it does mean, if this person has stage 3 cancer and this person has stage 3 cancer, it's just a fact. They live longer. That's what all this material is about. And it's summing up material that's great, that's pretty vast. And so here's what I want you to see. There is scientific evidence that shows when Christians come together, it helps them. It helps them physically. It helps them psychologically. But what we're concerned with, it helps them spiritually. It makes a difference in their lives. Now, I'm going to say, I say to Carol Koenig from time to time, but do you think this is the same? You see, he's studying, he's got 85-year-old people that come through Duke University Medical Center, although these studies happen all over the country. But it's like he's looking at people from churches like ours. I mean, I've known people in the study, you see. And so, is it the same across different groups of churches, for example? And one of the things Koenig would say, and I would say to you as well, the Scripture says this is the mark of a real church. That love is genuine, and that they abhor what is evil, that they hold fast to what is good, that they love one another with brotherly affection, that they're outdoing one another and showing honor, They're not slothful in zeal. They're quick to try to help other people. They're fervent in spirit, and they're eager to serve the Lord. They rejoice in hope. They're patient in tribulation. They're constant in prayer, and they contribute to the needs of the saints, the people sitting across you in the pew, and they show hospitality to them. So here's the thing. If you want to build a different culture, you cannot get around it. The church is going to be a major part of your life. That's the way the Lord set it up. That's the way the Lord moves through communities. That's the way He moves through history. And so one of the things we all must realize is that Christ built the church. He died for the church, and He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what happens in our culture and how they may say the church is not important, the church is going away, that is a lie. And it is not founded, anywhere in truth, whether it be scientific truth or whether it be what you see in the Scripture. You and I must be part of a body of believers, or we're not going to be very successful in building a counterculture in this world. So you see, this is what these people did. The first thing they did, as you look in chapter 3 of verse 1. Notice verse 2 says, "Then arose Jeshua, the son of Zadok, with the fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel," don't you just love these names, "with their kinsmen, and they built the altar to the God of Israel." So they came together, they gathered, and they build this altar. What's this about? Now notice in the middle part there, it says to offer burnt offerings on it as the Lord said. And then look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Let's stop right there for a minute. This was a dangerous thing to do. They're in a culture that is hostile to their faith. By the way, this is nothing new. If you go back to their ancestors, or you even go to our day, it's the same kind of thing we have today. We talked about the Egyptian Coptic Christians 3 weeks ago, right? Did they not know they were in danger when they went to church that Sunday? Yes, they knew they were in danger. But they went to church anyway because it's important to do that, and that was more important than anything else they may have had going on that day. And what was it? 40 plus of them died, 100 more injured just for coming to church. So when you think of it, it's always been this way. This is the way it is today. This is the way it is going back to the time of Moses. You read in Numbers 14 that they're all scared as they're going along and they're trying to figure out, you know, how we're going to worship. There's these cultures that are hostile toward them. Now, we don't face that. You know, I did see an automobile accident this morning coming to church. I came to church twice, by the way. But anyway, the second time I saw a wreck, that's the most danger that you run into, really, as you and I are coming to church. But we do have cultures that are hostile toward us and what we believe. And I suspect within a few years, you're going to have somebody say something to you like, "Oh, you go to Tippett Chapel," or, "Oh, you go to a church that believes X." Oh, and that could impede some of the progress you make in your career. It could be something like that. But nevertheless, God has called us to take time to worship. Take time to come together and worship. And you may say, "Well, you know, other things are more important." No. Not according to this, because if you look at verse 3, he's saying they're afraid, and the point is the walls are not up yet, we've not built the temple yet, we are in danger here, okay? We don't have the protection that we need, but they stopped and they worshiped. That's what God has called us to do as well. Now look at what they did. It's kind of interesting, but it says they set an altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And then it says they kept the Feast of Booths, as is written, and they offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. So what did they do? Well, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had commanded them, keep the whole commandment. He goes through and says, when you cross through the Jordan, he says, you set up stones concerning which I command you. So you may want to set up some walls or whatever. No, no, no. As soon as you get on the other side of that Jordan, you set up an altar and you begin to worship me. So the first thing they're doing, we're coming back after 70 years. They're setting up an altar. They're worshiping the Lord just like their ancestors had done in the very beginning in those days.
The other thing you see them doing is offering these animals.
And Moses had said, offer two lambs a year, offer on the altar two lambs a year old day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. They are doing what the Lord says.
And so here's the thing. Worship is something that you and I do according to the Scriptures. You probably know that there is an atheist church.
They come and they sing uplifting songs. You know, we're okay, we're not all that bad. I don't really know what they sing. But anyway, they do sing uplifting songs. And some people have described it like any old mega church, you know. They come in, they sing, some of them wave their hands and all that business. You know, they're all happy, or seem to be at least.
And so, is that okay? Does that work for worship? It does not. So worship is going to be based upon the Scripture. Worship is going to be scriptural. You probably noticed that this morning. The song, Holy, 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 and goes back. All of these songs that were just sung go back to particular scriptural passages.
And usually, it's just Scripture that is put to rhyme, and we sing it.
And so what you and I are to do is we're to worship according to the Word. How did the Word say worship? And that's what they went back and did. Notice they've got this Feast of Booths, and that was something that Moses had talked about and explained to them how they were to do. And so they went through and they did those. They put these booths up, which are basically tents. You know, they put these tents up, and it was a reminder the Lord has delivered us from Egypt. They're also saying He delivered our forefathers from Egypt, and He has delivered us from Babylon, and we've come back.
So worship should be according to the Scripture. It should be based on the Scripture.
So do we need to set up some tents out there in the yard? Do we need to find ourselves some lambs and sacrifice them? Why is it we don't do that? In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us why we don't do that. It says the law was but a shadow of the things, the good things to come. And he goes on in that passage, he says, Christ came into the world, and he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And he goes on and he talks there about how he has paid the price for our sins. So now we no longer sacrifice animals. We no longer have our Feast of Booths and so forth as they did it before during that time, because it was not necessary. But let's just stop and think about that for a minute. What is it that God has called you and I to do? He's called us to gather. That is to push back on the culture that we have today, is to build another culture. He's called us to worship the Lord. So the Scripture says in Psalm 41, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living. When shall I come and appear before God? So just like these people came and gathered together and they offered animals, we're to gather together and we are actually to sing. And we are to focus upon how our heart pants after the Lord.
So let's think about that for just a moment. God has called you to worship, right? You could say you're created to worship. How do you worship? You worship, one of the ways we worship is by singing. And so just a moment ago, we sang. And so why is it so important that I sing?
Because when you sing those words, when you sing those lyrics, there's something happening to you.
There's something spiritually happening to you. And your heart is becoming in tune with the Lord. Long, long ago, some of us had parents that when we had disagreements with others or like our siblings, they would say, all right, shake on it. Say you love each other. And say you're sorry.
I didn't hear you. Say it plain. Say it clear. Now, did our moms not know what they were doing?
No, they knew exactly what they were doing.
When you say something like that, it makes it more likely to become true in your whole life, in your life.
Now, that's something we know from psychological research, but it's also part of what we see right here from the Scripture. When you go and you say, I praise the Lord, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is getting your heart in tune with the Lord's, and that is what the Lord calls us to do if we're going to build a different kind of culture. a culture that was also built on the Word. Notice they keep going back and saying the Word says this and Moses said that. They're talking about the first five books of the Bible. And the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate, I will think about your precepts, your truth. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. When you read the word, when you listen to the word, when you think about the word, you are worshiping God. And let me just say, I promise you, you will not be transformed until you get into the Word of God and read it and apply it to your life. There's nothing going to happen in your life that is countercultural. You've got to be reading it. You've got to be listening to it. You've got to be thinking about it. And you've got to be applying it, or you'll become just like the culture that is around you. You keep going here and you see that that's what they were doing. And they're singing their praises and they're focusing on the word. And look at verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they had a grant. They had a grant to help build the temple, but that wasn't going to be enough. So they didn't sit back and say, we need another grant. They said, here's some money. Here's some money for the cedar trees. Here's some money for this labor. Here's some money for that. And so one of the things that happens if you're going to build another culture is you've got to have a time to give. You and I must be giving something back to the Lord. Well, you know, I don't have that much to give. Well, these people didn't have a lot either. But they made it a priority in their lives, and it changed them. It actually changed them, and it changed what happened here and helped them to build a different culture. You and I want to be a bit like David, who said, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? You cannot outgive God, okay? He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. And then he talks about death here at the end. And so when you give back to the Lord, you're investing in His kingdom. You're investing in something eternal. And that's what He's called us to do. The Scripture says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He was rich, but He gave that up and became poor. He was impoverished so that you and I could become rich. And so one of the things that happens is when you give of your money, when you give of your time, and by the way, it's both. When you give of your resources to the Lord, it shows what really matters. When people kept checkbooks, we used to say things like, you know our priorities by looking at our checkbooks. We might say today by looking at our budgets. And so these people gave. They gave. They made that a top priority as they're going along and they're building this different culture. And it had an impact, didn't it? You keep on going and you notice one of the last things you see there is they celebrated. So they begin to dedicate the foundation here, and it says in verse, let's read that one more time. Look at verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had been at the first house, wept. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So there's people celebrating and shouting, and there are people crying. Verse 13, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's a bit like what we go through today. Last week I talked about the plight of the millennials. So when you look at the people that believe nothing in particular in our culture, it's the millennials that are driving that. That's the nuns, right? The nuns tend to be more likely to be millennials. And so as you look at that, it's a very sad thing for our culture. It has terrible implications for our church. I believe 18% of millennials attend church. I believe that's some of the data points I showed you last week. So I'm saddened by that. I cry about that. But one of the reasons I said what I did when I got up this morning, did you notice everyone on the stage was a millennial? Every single one of them. Two-thirds of our staff are millennials. Okay?
When you think about the people that stood on the stage this morning, me, Les, sorry, Melissa, I think Angie, Lynn, and Barbara, they're the only people that weren't millennials on this stage. Think about that. This church is about 100 years old. That is not the norm. That is not the norm. So when we talk about building a different culture, guys, we built a different culture. I have children that would rather come to church than go to a party. That's a different culture. We're talking about something that we have done. We're talking about something that we wish to continue to do. And so we may not be the largest church. We may not be the church that everybody talks about. But we're a church, I believe my kids will be in heaven one day. And let me say to you, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. We've built a culture here. Let's keep building it. And let's do everything we can to help others realize there is something different. You can have something different. You don't have to have the norm of losing your children, of losing your community. You can have something different if you follow the Lord. Father, we thank you for what we've seen this morning. We thank you for your scripture and how it teaches us the importance of following you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us, Lord, to be busy building a culture that serves and that follows you. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I want you to stand to your feet this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling as you go through and you think about what you and I need to do as we're trying to build families, build a church, build a community that follows the Lord. There is a blueprint. There is scripture that teaches us and shows us the way. Maybe you're here this morning and you commit to the Lord and say, Lord, that's the way I want to go. That's the way I want to be. Lord, right now I'm saying to you, I'm going to make first things first in my life. I'm going to follow you with all that I am, with all that I have. I'm going to give my all to you. You know what you need to pray? Why don't you pray it now there where you stand, or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here.